Well, turn with me once again to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 1. We are returning to Romans now. After last week, in light of the special service that we had, we departed for that Sunday to look at a passage from 1 Peter, but now we're returning to our verse-by-verse study of Paul's letter to the Romans. And I will read from verse 15 from chapter 1, no, 14, down through the end of the chapter, which is verse 32. Let us hear the word of God. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing the shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, I would draw your attention to verses 18 through 25. Verses 18 through 25, for that is our text this morning. Well, in our study of the opening verses of Paul's letter to the Romans, we've seen that the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven in the gospel. And that that righteousness of God is the righteousness that He has, that He owns, that He requires of all people, but that also He gives. He gives it to those who need it only through faith and faith alone. And that is the glory of the gospel. And it's a wonderful thing. It's God's gospel. It's not man's gospel. If it were man's gospel, it couldn't help us. But it's God's gospel. And God provides the very righteousness that He demands. And that's the wonder of the gospel, the glory of the gospel. But what's so striking is that no sooner has Paul announced his thesis, his whole point and theme of this entire letter, that it's the gospel of God and it's only received by faith, well, after saying that, he now focuses his attention on the wrath of God. He says it's the righteousness of God that's revealed from heaven by and given by faith in verse 17. But then in verse 18, the very next verse, he says, the wrath of God is also revealed from heaven. The wrath of God. Now there's a concept. There's a concept that has all but been dismissed from our thinking in this day. The wrath of God. We hear so much about the love of God that sometimes it's almost as if the love of God has gobbled up the wrath of God. But the Bible speaks a lot about the wrath of God. And this is not a pleasant subject. But it's one that we must understand and we must look to. Because if we look at any other kind of subject and say, well, that's the only subject that I want to think about God, if we only think about those things that we like and not everything that God has revealed, then the God we worship is a God of our own imagination. We have to worship the God that has revealed Himself, loved ones. And the God who has revealed Himself as not only a God of love, but also a God of wrath. And so, if we're to understand the gospel, we have to follow the progression of the apostle that he has set forth for us here by proclaiming the good news against the backdrop of the bad news, which is that apart from Jesus Christ, all human beings are under the wrath of God because man has exchanged the truth about God for a lie and he has worshipped the creature rather than the Creator. Well, how do we understand this? In the first place, you might note, what is the wrath of God? What is the wrath of God? How do we define it? Well, we don't want to think of God's wrath as some kind of impulsive outburst of anger, sort of aimed capriciously at people whom God does not like. That's not the wrath of God. You might think of the wrath of your mom when she was mad at you. Well, that's not the wrath of God. God's wrath is much different than that. God's wrath is settled, determined, and it's a response of a righteous God against sin. The theologian John Murray defined it this way, and I'll repeat it, for it's a bit wordy, but it's a very poignant definition of the wrath of God. He said, wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of His holiness. Wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of His holiness. And sin is the contradiction of His holiness. And that's why God has wrath against sin, because He's holy. That's His definition. That's who He is. And the word for wrath here in the Greek language, which was the language that Paul was writing in, is the word that is most often used in the New Testament to describe wrath. And it's the word orge. And it's defined the strong indignation directed at wrongdoing with a focus on retribution. So this word really, it portrays wrath as something building up over time, like water sort of heaping up behind a dam, and it's ready to burst. It's not a sudden lashing out with a short temper. Rather, it's reserved, but it's purposeful and it's serious and it's building up, and one day it will result in the eternal condemnation of all who are not justified by Christ's righteousness. And the Bible, even the New Testament, it speaks a lot about the wrath of God. Jesus spoke a lot about the wrath of God. In one place, in John chapter 3, right after he explains that, yes, it's by God's great love that he has sent his Son, but he also explains, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Those are the words of Jesus. And as we read this morning from Ephesians chapter 5, Paul wrote, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, what things? Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Loved ones, God is not mocked. He is not mocked. What a man sows, he will also reap, we read. And God will have His vengeance in due time. But notice in our text here that it says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He doesn't just say that it will be revealed, He says it is revealed. Now what does that mean? How are we to understand this? Well, we need to understand again, the wrath of God, we're awaiting this wrath of God. Not if we're in Christ, we're not awaiting it, but those who are not in Christ are awaiting the wrath of God on the day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ returns. And in theology, we would call this an eschatological wrath, just a big $10 word that simply means the wrath that is coming in the last age, in the last day. But that wrath of the last day has also intruded into this history in which we live. It came in lots of different times and periods. You think of the action of the wrath of God, the flood, when God flooded the world and He killed all these people. That was the wrath of the last day breaking in to history, just a little bit. The flood, or the fire and brimstone that He rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the wrath of God. We read about other things in the redemptive history, the plagues that He sent upon Egypt. It's the wrath of God. The cleansing of Canaan. When He has this holy place that He has reserved for His holy people, and as they are going into this land, they need to cleanse this land of everything that is unholy. And so He tells His people to take up the sword. The wrath of God. And we see it taking place in redemptive history, and it culminates in the cross. And there's the greatest display of the wrath of God upon the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why He was in such anguish going to the cross, because He would face the unmitigated holy wrath of God. Now, since the cross, we have to be clear here, since the cross, we don't see times of intrusion of God's wrath like the flood, like Sodom and Gomorrah, like the plagues. Vengeance is reserved for the last day. And we must be very careful here, loved ones. When we see planes crashing in to buildings, it is not for a Christian to say, well, this is God's wrath on these people over here. That is not for us to say. Yes, we live in a time of turbulent wars and difficulties and death and sickness, and that too shows us that the world is under and exposed to the wrath of God. But that's because of the fall. Ever since the fall, there's death. And every time you see a loved one die, you know it's because we live in a world that is cosmically frustrated from sin and is under and exposed to the wrath of God. But God's wrath is also revealed from heaven in His abandonment. When He finally gives people over to their lusts and their desires, there's a withdrawal of His restraining grace so that man is given over to what he really wants, all his sin. And that's the wrath of God exposed in this age. Well, it's revealed. It's revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's the world we live in until this world is resurrected. And Paul points out that all of mankind is without excuse. He or she, whoever she or he is, in any place, part of the world, at any time, is without excuse. It doesn't matter. God is angry, and He is rightfully angry. Now, many people in our day have a difficult time thinking that God is angry. God is only thought of as a God of love, and the idea that God is angry about sin and demands payment for many in our day is almost unimaginable. Man wants to import his sense of fairness into everything and says, well, that's just not fair. It's not fair that I have to suffer because of what Adam did. It's just not fair. What about the poor, innocent native someplace in some jungle who's never heard the gospel? Who has never heard of Christ? What about that person? What happens when they die? And loved ones, that is so easy to answer. You say, nothing happens. That person goes directly to heaven. They go directly to heaven. Because if they're innocent, they don't need the gospel. If you can find an innocent person, don't tell them anything about Christ because they don't need Christ. Christ didn't die for innocent people. The question is, what do you do when you find a guilty person? And who's guilty? Everyone is guilty. Everyone is guilty. Christ came into a world that was already under the wrath of God. He came into a world that had already been judged guilty by the Father. And that's exactly what Paul is pointing out in chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Romans. That there are no innocent people. That's the problem. There are no innocent people. But now someone might say, well, how can God judge somebody for rejecting Christ if they've never heard of Christ? I just don't understand. And the answer is, He can't and He won't. God is never going to punish someone for rejecting Jesus who's never heard of Jesus. That would be unjust, and there is no injustice in God. They go to hell because they've rejected the Father. And the Father has made Himself clear to the whole world. That is what this text is all about. Look in verse 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, or evident, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. That is God's word. That's not my word. That's God's word. And that's devastating. And that's bad news. And that's why man needs the gospel. Because all of mankind knows that God exists because God has made Himself clear in nature. We read in Psalm 19 that nature, creation, reveals knowledge. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. So every time the sun goes up, in any land, in any place, at any time, it's like a radio program. It's like a television show. It's like a book. It's revealing knowledge. It's pouring forth speech. And all of mankind looks at that sun going up and coming down, looks at the stars coming out, and he knows he didn't make it. He knows God made it. And he's answerable to that God. Because he knows he's guilty. And so that's why we confess in the Belgic Confession, which is our confession as a church. When it speaks of the knowledge of God, the Reformers wrote, we know Him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most beautiful book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many letters leading us to perceive clearly the invisible things of God. Namely, His eternal power and deity, as the Apostle Paul says, all these things are sufficient to convict men and leave them without excuse. You see, every mouth will be stopped. Nature around us is enough knowledge to convict man, to leave him without excuse. There will never be somebody on the last day who will be justified by saying, God, you just didn't show me enough. You just didn't give me enough evidence, God. I just didn't know you were there. Paul says every mouth will be stopped. Every person knows that God exists. And if that's not enough, the general revelation in nature Paul's going to go on in chapter 2 to show that God also plants in the soul of every individual a knowledge of right and wrong. Something Calvin called the sensus divinitatis. A sense of God. A knowledge that God exists. And that's why you go into any culture and there's some form of law and order. Some sort of structure. Man knows that it's wrong to kill. He knows it's wrong to steal. How? But the problem is what man does with this knowledge. He suppresses it, and he pushes it down, Paul says. Every human being knows that God's there, and before you even open your mouth to give some reasoned argument for the existence of God with somebody. Loved ones, don't be so intimidated. Don't be so freaked out. Young people, you have a professor at college and you're thinking, how in the world can I be so sophisticated to give an argument to this person for the existence of God? Listen, before you even open your mouth, that person knows God exists. In his heart, there is no such thing as an honest atheist. The problem is he has to suppress that knowledge. He has to bury it. He has to push it down, Paul says. And that's what makes God so angry. And that's the indictment that God gives to the whole human race. For what may be known about God is plain to them, for He has shown it to them. And in verse 21, we see the essence of this indictment. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. A horrible thing that we who are His mere creatures, we who are made in His image, we who are made for Him. He's not made for us. He's not made. We're made for Him. That His own creatures would suppress and push down the knowledge that He has so clearly revealed. And loved ones, even after we're converted, even after we're given a new nature, we're regenerated, we're given a heart that is now inclined toward God and loves God, even still then, because we're affected by the pollution of sin, we still have this propensity to push down the knowledge of God. And that's why we need to hear the whole counsel of God all the time. You see, if you say, well, the God I believe in is only a God of love. I don't believe He has any wrath at all. Well, then the God you believe in is not the living true God. He's an idol. He's a God of your imagination. Well, the God I believe in wouldn't do this, that, or the other. But we can't just guess in our mind what God must be like. We can't say, well, my God can only be the God who has revealed Himself in the Word of God. And that's why we need the whole counsel of God. That's why we need to hear His law each Lord's Day. To bring us back to, yeah, these are the commands for my life. Because we push them down. Oh, I don't like that one. I don't want that one. But we need to hear this clear revelation. And that's why we need to hear the gospel, loved ones. If we don't hear the gospel each Sunday, then what will happen is we'll be driven to despair. We'll be driven to a point of thinking, I just can't be good enough for God. We need to remember it's not because of us, but we rest in the obedience and perfection of Christ. We need to hear these things because we have this propensity to still suppress the truth which comes from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. What happened there? God told Adam and Eve what they were to do and what they could not do. Adam being in this covenant with God. And He says, the day you eat of that tree, the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Adam, do this and live. Do that and die. And what does Satan do? He comes and he does his job. And his job is one thing, to twist the truth. To get man not to believe God's word. Satan's job is not to go out and to open up more bars and strip clubs. That's not Satan's job. We can clean up a whole town, loved ones, and it can still be as ungodly and filthy and from the pit of hell if the gospel is not preached there. In fact, someone once described that the town that is under the control of Satan is a town where there are no strip clubs, there are no bars, there are nothing of the sort, but everybody goes to church on Sunday, everybody's dressed up, everybody's got nice trimmed lawns, everybody's up on their mortgage payments, and they go to churches where the gospel is not preached. Satan would love that. Because his job is to twist the truth. And if he can dress up his lie to make it look attractive, then the one who appears as an angel of light has done his job. And so he comes to Adam and Eve. Did God really say that? You're not going to die. You won't die. Eve, come on. God's just trying to hold back your fun. Don't you know you'll be like God? Look within, Eve. Look within the divine spark that's in you. You'll be like God. Say it. You're God. Say it, Eve. And Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. And that's the horror of the fall. Man has replaced God, who is the center and maker of the universe, with himself. And he exchanged the truth for a lie. And now what does man do? Because he still has the remnants of this drive to worship God because he's been made in the image of God. Now, because he has sin and all of his desires are warped and twisted, he starts worshiping everything but God. Because he believed the lie. He didn't become like God. He became like Satan. He fell. He didn't go up. Looking within is never the right direction. And because of that, now man worships everything except God. He worships the creature rather than the Creator. How silly is that? Children, would you want to worship an animal? Would you want to worship a man? Or would you rather worship a God who doesn't need any help? Who doesn't need anything, because a man or an animal always needs something. A person gets hungry, gets tired, they get sick sometimes, but not God. God doesn't get hungry. God doesn't get tired. God doesn't need anything. God is the Creator. He is not a creature. And there's a huge distinction between Creator and creature. But because man has this warped and twisted sense now, and yet he still has a desire to worship God, he worships things that aren't God. And a perfect example of this is Israel. What did Israel do right after they had been led out of Egypt, witnessed miracles in redemptive history, plagues being given to the Egyptians, the Red Sea parting so that they could walk on dry ground between walls of water? They get over to the other side. Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law. And what do? They build a golden calf. They adopt a religion like the Egyptians and like the nations around them. They got a religion that's relevant. They got a religion that is like the world. They're worshiping like everybody else around them now. And they've got a God they can control. They can bring it out when they want to. They can put it away when they want to. Convenient. That's religion. A religion that suits man's needs. But how ridiculous. And what does Paul say? It's foolish. Their foolish hearts darkened. How could you worship a golden calf? And yet that's what has happened to the mind of man and the heart of man. And we see this in our culture today. Maybe they're not worshiping golden calves. Maybe they are in some places. You can find just about anything nowadays. But we sure see it how in our culture, people love to worship people. Pop stars, celebrities, movie stars, musical artists, athletes. Standing for hours and hours and hours just to get a glimpse of another creature. watching television shows and reading tabloids just to find out some little tidbit about this creature's personal information. And people worship other people. And they think it beneath themselves to gather and come to worship and worship God. No, I'm not going to worship God that way. I'll worship God the way I want to worship God. I'll do it on the beach on Sunday. I'll do it in my home. I'm not going to do it the way God has prescribed. I'll do it my way. But he doesn't think it foolish to go out and worship other people. Well, Paul shows that this is what idolatry is. Idolatry consists in exchanging the glory of God for a lie, elevating the creature and belittling the Creator, and putting man at the center of the universe rather than God. And the glory that belongs to God and God alone is unjustly transferred to the creature. And that's the bad news, because it brings wrath. Wrath. And so what is the solution in conclusion? Well, Paul says the solution is the gospel. And that's why he's started out his whole letter by explaining the theme. It's the gospel. That is man's only hope. You see, the gospel is what we would call special revelation. It goes beyond just general revelation. General revelation is all in nature. It's that conscience that we have, and it condemns man, every woman. But the gospel is something that goes beyond that. And the gospel reveals that the justice of God has been satisfied in Christ for the one who believes. And that is good news, and that's why we need to send missionaries out into the world, loved ones, so that we can go reach those poor natives, not poor innocent natives, but poor guilty natives, so that we can go reach them in their own language and give them the gospel. Because man needs the gospel. He needs to believe the truth. He's believed a lie. And that's Paul's whole passion. That's why he says, I am eager to go to Rome. He's not eager to go to Rome to go try to clean up Rome. He's not going to Rome to try to transform Rome. We need to understand that. He's not going there to put the Ten Commandments up in all their courthouses or to get prayer in public schools. That's not going to help anything if man believes a lie. He has to have his heart changed. He needs the gospel. And it's only the gospel that can change a man's heart and get him from believing the lie to believing the truth. We can't get the cart before the horse. We need to bring the gospel to people. And yes, there will be effects from that. But the gospel is why Paul is so anxious to go to Rome. Why? Because they're under the wrath of God. He's not going and saying, hey, I've got this great experience. It's wonderful. I just feel so much more complete now, and I feel a better person, and now I've got a faith experience, and hey guys, I'm going to come to Rome because I think you should know this too. It's just wonderful. It's just great. That is not why Paul goes. Nor is he going because they need some kind of better method to get them through the night. Nor is he going for any other reason, only because of the wrath of God. Not because man has some kind of needy experience. Man is under the wrath of God, and I must go. He is in a burning house that is going up in flames, and there's only one door and one escape, and that's the cross, where the atonement is, where the righteousness of God is given, and it only comes through faith. Loved ones, Paul is eager to declare that despite our rebellion, despite our suppressing of the truth, that God has revealed and announced His mercy by giving us a Savior who went and faced the wrath of God naked and exposed directly. And He drained the cup of God's wrath and judgment so that if you are in Christ, you will never face the wrath of God because Christ satisfied it for you. And you need never fear. But if you are not in Christ, there is judgment laid up for you, and it is heaping up. and you will be exposed to the wrath of God. And so that's why we need to flee to this Savior and trust in Him and look to Him and Him alone, who has revealed His love so amazing, so divine, that demands my soul, my life, my all. Loved ones, may we seek to trust that glorious gospel more and more, and may we seek to bring it to the world around us, because it's man's greatest need. Amen. Lord, we thank You for the gospel, the solution, O Lord, to Your wrath. Father, we pray that we might be those who are gripped by the gospel and might pray for others and seek others to hear the gospel, to bring them to the means of grace. Lord, for man's heart needs to be transformed. That is where we must begin. And Lord, we pray that Your word this morning would have its way in our hearts. Lord, that we would know who You are, that You are not only a God of love, but You are also a God of wrath, because You are not sinful. You are so holy that You must have a response to that which is sinful and which is unholy. So, Lord, we thank You for Your revelation. We pray it would have its way in our hearts, that it might focus our eyes more and more upon the glorious good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.